Thank you, Johnny. I'll say it this time, since Jonathan's so alien to you. I wasn't going to, but if you have your Bible, could you turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 6, just to give a very, very, and I mean very quick, little rundown with what we dealt with last week. And if you do pray for us and remember us in your prayers, we would very much appreciate that. The present time is a bit of uncertainty, and yet we know the Lord is always leading. He has never failed to do so, and we know that his way is perfect, and we're looking forward to the future. We really are, and just anticipating getting our teeth stuck into somewhere or some people or some area, and giving our hearts to that work and doing what we can for the Lord. Young people, you're never too young to really start serving the Lord, to give your heart to him. And I can say I've pretty much served the Lord since I was converted to Jesus Christ at the age of 19, and I don't regret that. I don't regret giving my heart to the Lord, not just in salvation, but giving my heart to serve him and do whatever he would have me to do. And that has led me to places I never thought I would be, and to opportunities I never anticipated I would have, even standing here this evening. So anyway, with Isaiah chapter 6 open before us, the topic is the holiness of God. We dealt with that to some degree last week, and just before we pass any comment now, let's just close our eyes and bow our heads. Again, we're glad to see you all here, but we need the Lord and need his help. So let's all of us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we acknowledge again tonight that it is only by thy grace and mercy that we're saved, and you've delivered us from the wrath to come. You've taken us out of the miry clay. You've set us into Christ, and we thank thee for saving our souls. We thank thee for everyone here who is a child of God, for every young person who's in Jesus Christ. And with all the ups and downs of the Christian life, perhaps particularly in the youth, where there's many uncertainties and there's struggles and battles with a lack of assurance, we pray, God, you'll establish these young people in the faith. We give them a heart for truth and a love for the Lord Jesus. We pray that they will give their hearts to thee, young in life, and to serve thee in whatever way they can. As we look again at this topic, give us the help that we need. Lord, we can't deal with it without thy help. It will just be a mere lecture of no real spiritual benefit. So we pray for the influence and power and ministry of God the Holy Ghost. Fill us now with power and wisdom and grace, and use these thoughts to strengthen us all. In Jesus' name, amen. So I turned your attention last week to Isaiah chapter 6, and we looked at the opening five verses, where I brought to you this revelation of the holiness of God that Isaiah received on this occasion. Now, I'm not dealing with this topic just to reiterate, lest anyone go away with false ideas and false thoughts. I'm not dealing with this because I'm an expert in the holiness of God. I'm not dealing with this because I am holy. I seek to be what I ought to be in Christ, but I'm just a sinner saved by grace, just like many of you. We're just sinners, every one of us. We can never fully fathom the fact that God is holy. We struggle with it, but it is a worthy topic, even whenever you're in your teens, to think about this, to meditate upon this, because we want to know God. I quoted John 17 verse 3 last week, that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou didst send. This is the purpose. And so we can say, oh, Jesus came into the world and he lived and he died, and that's a wonderful story. But the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, has an ambition. He has a vision of what he wants for you, and that is for you to know him, to know God. And part of that is to know what the Bible reveals about him. In fact, that's really it in a nutshell. What the Bible reveals about God is all we have to know about God, and a large part of it is given over to recognizing God as being holy. So we saw that there was a crisis that attended this revelation, because King Uzziah died, a significant character, a man that Isaiah greatly esteemed. And in that great crisis, in the midst of that, the Lord of glory came and appeared to him Lord, revealing himself as sitting upon a throne, verse 1 tells us. Then it goes on, and we noted also the chorus that expressed this revelation of the holiness of God, because there's this chorus in verse 3 where these seraphim cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That emphasis that is found nowhere else, at least in regard to any other attribute that we find about God, and don't find it like mentioned like this with regard to his love or his goodness or his justice, only holiness. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, and as we shall see at the end, one other place in the Bible where the holiness of the Lord is given this threefold emphasis. We also noted the creation that reveals it, because the whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of God is seen to some degree, though not savingly, but it is seen to some degree in the world in which we live, if we see and examine the world as God has made it. And then the confession that responds to this: "Woe is me," we read in verse 5. This is how Isaiah feels: "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." So he pronounces judgment upon himself, which is strange, because we might think, and if we had a kind of charismatic spirit particularly, we might think, well, if there was such a revelation of God, it would have us jumping and clapping and raising our hands and all sorts of things like this. But when this event takes place, Isaiah just feels himself to be utterly unworthy. He pronounces judgment upon himself, the same judgment that was pronounced upon his fellow countrymen on 6 occasions in the previous chapter. We find over and over again this woe unto them, and so on. So that just gives a little summary of what we looked at. Now, we live in a world where men are always trying to tell us that there is no God. You've faced it, no doubt, in your school. And perhaps you have science teachers, and they might mock you for being a Christian. And you've sensed that. I don't know if you have. I know Christians who have in their science class. I know my sister certainly experienced that kind of thing in her high school years. There's mockery that comes from science teachers who say, "Oh, it's nonsense, there is no God." But in convincing yourself that there is no God, then many, at least the thinkers of the world, they try to figure out, well, why is there so much religion? Because it doesn't matter where you go, whether it's in the Ulster here, or in Africa, or in China, and I know the world's much smaller, but if you can imagine a period in time which wasn't too long ago where people didn't know other lands existed, where America was the new world because for so long they didn't even know it was there, where other parts and islands and places in the world people had never been to, but didn't even know existed, hadn't a clue what the landscape of the world really looked like. And yet, no matter where you go, and you go into these places for the first time, there's religion, there's some kind of worship, there's some kind of acknowledgement of deity. And so the thinkers of the modern times, they tell us, well, it's because man just invents God. He has this thing in him. He has to give answer for the storms and for the sun and for the cycle of life and so on. And he gives these things names and recognizes them as gods. But if we were to invent God in ourselves, by ourselves, I really think we would struggle to invent the God that's revealed in the Bible. The God that's revealed in the Bible is a God who is revealed to be holy. And part of the reason why we may, if we allow that thought, may desire to invent God, part of the reason, the motive for that, is to feel better about ourselves. To feel a sense of security. To feel a sense of someone who looks after us. To see that the sun is bringing the cycles of life, and the rains come, and we acknowledge these things, and the winds are given names, and all these things, because we want to acknowledge them for what they do for us, and we want to encourage them to keep doing good things for us and keep bringing food to put it on our tables and bring in the harvest and all these things. These are the reasons why people have gods and may invent gods of their own minds, because they want to feel better and they want to encourage good things to happen to them. But the God of the Bible is revealed as holy. And to reveal unto us the fact that he is holy does not make us feel good about ourselves. It adds to our fear. It adds to our sense of unworthiness. It adds to our sense of uncertainty when we know that God is holy, because we are so unholy. Every one of us, we are unholy. And young people, I hope you get a hold of that sooner rather than later. The fact that you are unholy, unclean, you are vile in the sight of God. I don't mean that just to beat you up with language. This is the language of God. He wants us to have a proper view of what we really look like, such as what he presents in the very first chapter of this prophecy in Isaiah, that were nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We're ugly seen from our heads to our toes. We're all ugly before a holy God. Now, Isaiah had been judging himself by himself. He judged himself in accordance with his own standards and in accordance with the standards of his present day. And that's why he recognizes at this time of this revelation, I dwell in the midst of a people who are just like me, that we're all unclean. Now, beforehand, it wasn't a big deal. We're all kind of unclean. And when we're all unclean, we maybe feel, well, we're in good company. What's there to worry about? But when this is pressed in, this sense of unworthiness and sinfulness in the light of the holiness of God, a man pronounces judgment. This is what I'm worthy of. I ought to be sent to hell. And God doesn't respond the way some might. You could go into school, you could go home for that matter, and say, I am sinful, I am unworthy, God should send me to hell. You know what others would tell you, many? Oh, don't beat yourself up. You're too sore in yourself. You're a good person. Certainly you're not the way you're calling yourself as being fit for hell and so on. That would be the kind of response many would give to try to make you feel better about yourself. But God doesn't do this for Isaiah. Not at all. He allows him to continue on in that, but he does respond. And the response is a gospel response. Very quickly, verse 6. This seraphim goes and is commanded to go and take this coal from off the altar and then to touch Isaiah's lips with this hot coal. The coal comes from an altar. And young people, whenever you read the altar in the Bible, whenever you're driven to see and view an altar, you're being pointed to a sacrifice. Altars are only set up for sacrifice. And they remind us of the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Calvary, the cross, was an altar where the Lamb of God paid the price for our sin. And so this angel goes and takes a coal, applies it to Isaiah, which typifies the application of the death of Jesus Christ to this man. Because in the midst of all our uncleanness, what's our answer? Our answer is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our answer is what God has provided for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Having looked at this very quickly in this response, I want us to see other places in the Bible where we get a response to a revelation of God's holiness, particularly in the New Testament. I want you to turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, and the 4th chapter, and to the end of that chapter, please. In this passage, I want us to see that a revelation of the holiness of God may bring a sense of dread. It may not make us feel the way we would anticipate. Mark 4, verse 36. So there's been the multitudes who are here and around the Lord, and then it tells us in verse 36, when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep. Speaking about the Lord, of course, here. Asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now you need to keep in mind the context here. One of the questions that Matthew brought to us was naming the disciples of the Lord. And many of them were fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James and John, at the bare minimum, were fishermen. And they were used to the sea of Galilee here. They were used to it. This wasn't like you and me. I don't know how used you are to sailing. When I was in Tasmania, there was a man there in the church, and he had his own boat that was actually ashore, and he was renovating it or doing it up or whatever you might want to call it. But there was another friend of his who was just getting into sailing. He had just retired as a policeman, and he had bought a sailing boat, and he needed this man who was in our church at the time to help him with the ropes, literally speaking, the ropes of sailing, how to, you know, the mast and all the rest, how to manage all that. And he was just learning. And so there were a couple of occasions where we were asked to go out with them. And out we went, and one of the days was really calm, really, really calm. The whole time it was calm and the sun was shining and everything. But the second time we went out, there was a period, just a little period, where it got a little rough and stormy. Now, I am not a sailor. I have never been in a sailing boat up until the time when I was over in Tasmania. Yes, you go on ferries and you cross over to Scotland and so on, but it's a little bit different than when you can literally put your hand down and touch the sea. And the boat was keeled right over like this, and the water just seemed to be on the very edge of the sailing boat. And I was saying, that, you know, we're not going to topple over here, are we? And they were like, no, this is normal, this is just fine. And for the guy I knew, the man who had been doing this for years, grown up with sailing boats, he was just skipping about like a goat in a mountain, didn't care at all, and he just moved around and moved the sails and shifted things, and it just was second nature to him. And the wind was blowing and blowing and blowing, and I was just feeling a sense of storm. Now, it wasn't anything to be worried about. I was only slightly worried because I was unfamiliar with it. Unfamiliar. But Simon and Andrew and James and John were familiar with the sea. They were familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They had been out. This was their life, livelihood. This is what they did all the time. Go out to the sea and bring in fish. And yet such is the storm. They weren't worried about a storm because they were unfamiliar with the capabilities of the boat and worried about whether or not it might topple. They knew the capabilities of the boat. And they knew the kind of storm that in the past no doubt had brought friends and people they knew to a watery grave. And here they are facing this storm, and they're petrified. They are petrified. These men know how to handle a boat, and yet they're at wit's end corner, to the point that they come to the Lord Jesus and say to him, "Do you not care that we're about to die?" And the Lord's a bit like me when I'm on a plane. Wouldn't matter whether the plane was, I think if the plane was crashing, I would still be asleep on the plane. The Lord's just in the back, asleep on a pillow, as if he was just at home in bed. No worry, no stress, nothing at all. He's right there. It tells us then, verse 39, "He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. The wind ceased. There was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" You would think they would be going, wow, this is great. They would be over the moon because they thought they were going to die. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a near-death experience. I don't know if whether in a car or falling out of a tree or some other tragic event, you've wondered whether you're going to die or not. I've had a few. Thankfully, most of them are way back whenever I was a teenager and you're doing stupid stuff and you have a few near-death experiences. And you wonder, I can't believe I got out of that alive. There's a sense of relief. Can you imagine that's how these men would feel? Just a sense of relief. Oof, wow. We got out of that one okay. But no, look at verse 41. "They feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." They feared exceedingly. They trembled. They trembled. That's not the natural response. But it is when you realize you're in the presence of God. Again, I said last week, we know intellectually we're in God's presence. We know God is everywhere. But on occasions, God is pleased to reveal Himself in such a way where we become acutely aware, conscious of the fact that God is here. Maybe you can think of the time of your conversion, the time you came to Christ, and it felt like there was a very near presence of God. This happens here. They know they're in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I don't even know what it was they were expecting Him to do. Maybe they knew from His miracles and all that preceded this period of His ministry, they knew what He was capable of with regard to healing and so on. And so in the midst of trying to battle with this storm, they thought, maybe the Lord can help us. But they were not expecting what the Lord did. And He just pronounces a command to the wind, and it immediately responds. The sea becomes like glass at the snap of a finger. And they realize they're in the presence of a holy God. But even the wind obeys Him. We need to have something, and we think we've lost something of this kind of awe. A sense of dread. Especially if you're not saved. Do you have any sense of dread? You stand before God. You're here before God. You live your life before God. And this God is a holy God. And in the midst of the busyness of your life, and your friends, and your school, homework, and jobs, and all the things, you maybe don't think much about the fact that God is holy. No sense of dread. Turn with me also to Luke 5. There's just two passages really that I want us to look at, because here, not only is there a sense of dread that we see in Mark 4 when there's a revelation of God, at times also there's a sense of depravity. We're kind of hammering home some of the things that we looked at last week, but I just want to emphasize them because these things have been lost in our day and generation. Luke chapter 5, we'll take time to read what goes on here just to help you. Reading from verse 1, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon, this is Jesus, to hear the word of God, He stood by the lake of Gennesaret. This is another name for the Sea of Galilee, so it's the same area. And saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So there's no room for the Lord. He's been pressed against the ocean. And he figures, well, we'll get into a boat and just get away from the people a little. Give me some room to address the great crowd. Verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, I've looked at this many times, what Peter says here. And I get a sense sometimes when I read this that Peter's just humouring the Lord. Because he's the great fisherman, isn't he? I'm Peter the fisherman. I run this business. I've been at this since my youth. There's nothing you can teach me about fishing. And look, I've been out all night, and there's nothing there to be caught. But, well, whatever you say, I'll humour you. We'll go out. At thy word, I will let down the net. Verse 6. When they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Jewish businessmen know an opportunity when they see one, they tend to be very successful, generally speaking. And you would expect them, you would expect Peter, being a Jew, being a businessman, to turn to the Lord and say, right, we need to come up with some sort of agreement here, because if you keep doing this, this will be great, even if you come once a week or so on and do this for me, business will be thriving, I'll give you 50% if you want. But that's not the response. He fell down before the Lord, in front of all those who worked for him, in front of all the great crowds perhaps who were still lingering around watching this all going on. And he says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Again, it doesn't seem like the normal response. Again, he should even imagine going, wow, this is great, business is booming. But no. If we get a reality check of who God really is, because that's what this was for Peter, a reality check. He had toiled all the night, as far as he was concerned, and all his wisdom and all his judgment, his ability to perceive that particular time with the tides and so on, there's no fish. And we've tried to find some. The whole night we've laboured, there's nothing. The Lord comes, and as soon as the nets are laid down into the sea, they begin to fill, they pull them up, the nets are breaking, they try to haul it into the ships, they need help, they haul them into the other ship, they're beginning to sink, such as the weight of the fish, and Peter, instead of standing there counting the pounds, he falls down before the Lord and says, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Get out of here. I'm sinful, too sinful for you to be here. Young people, to get a little sense of that would help us greatly. Whenever we trivialize sin, and we wonder, do I really need to be that strict? I watch those things on television, and I mentioned things last week, but they're always relevant, I think, because you're in school and there's text messages and there's phones and you're being shown stuff, no doubt, all the time. I am not naive, but God doesn't take it lightly. They're not funny. That's not okay. Peter wasn't the only one, of course. If you read on down, verse 9, he was astonished, and all that were with him, the draught of the fishes which they had taken, and so was also James and John. And then the Lord has to say at the end of verse 10 there, fear not, fear not. These men are afraid again. They're afraid again. Fear not. Your natural response, if you're outside of Christ, is to run. This was Adam's response, wasn't it? Adam had a concept of the holiness of God. He was perfect, and he understood something of the fact that God was holy. And so as soon as he sins, he runs. He runs. He runs and hides. God comes looking for him. He tries to cover himself because he's ashamed. And maybe you've sat in meetings, maybe even now, you're a little uncomfortable. You've sat in meetings where you are uncomfortable. The Lord's speaking, sin is being dealt with in your heart. You know you're not where you should be spiritually. And you feel uncomfortable. And when you feel uncomfortable, you want to go, don't you? You want to get out. You want to run. You want to get away. And yet the Lord doesn't want you to run away. He wants you to run to him. You see, because the Lord is not only holy, and he doesn't also bring this great dread and a sense of our depravity and sinfulness, he's made provision. He doesn't expect you to be perfect. Paul tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in our sin, while we're unworthy before a holy God, Christ died for us. He died for us. He paid the price for us. And instead of running away from God, maybe there's some here and you want to run away from God. You're looking for that day where mom and dad won't pressure you to come to youth fellowship and you can go and do what you want. Get away from church, get away from the Bible and Christianity and go and do your own thing with all your friends. You want to run, but you run because you're not fit to be in the presence of God. And young person, as tragedy is for so many of you, you've been so privileged that grace has become a cheap thing. Why doesn't God strike us down when we sin? He should, you know, if He is holy. He should strike us down. Yet He doesn't. But don't take His patience as if He doesn't care. Don't mistake in the fact that He is long-suffering and confuse it, thinking He'll never punish me. Every day we live without Christ, every day we live in sin, we're paying into an account. Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. That's what's going to be given back. When you live without Jesus Christ and do your own thing, you pay every day. And Paul tells you just heaping wrath upon the day of wrath. God's just holding it back. One day it will come. And when it will come is up to Him. And very often it's when we least expect it. Our exhortation to you is to run then to the Lord. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. To get to Him. To flee to Him. To have the work that He has done at the cross applied to your life. And you say, how? How? Armin, how do I know that this holy God will not send me to hell? How will I know that? You know it when you run to Jesus Christ. Don't run away from God. Don't run into more sin. Don't run into all your habits and all the things you want to do. You run to Christ. And you run with all of your heart. And you say, as we quoted at the end last week, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Turn your wrath away from me. Be merciful. Save me. Make me know that all is well with my soul. God is not obligated to be gracious. But to this day He has been such to you. And you know, one day, young people, you know what we're going to hear as a chorus in heaven? We're told in Revelation 4 that once again one of the things that will be echoing through heaven is this chorus, holy, holy, holy. You find that in Revelation chapter 4. It tells us about the elders who are all there, which in my view is all the people of God. And once again, the people of God are in the presence of this chant and this chorus, reminding us that we're in the presence of a God who is holy. And yet, we have no fear then, because we too will be holy. We had like unto Jesus, changed in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, when this vile body shall be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And we'll be holy and perfect. I wonder, will you be holy and perfect? I wonder, when you die, will you know the perfection that Jesus has purchased? Or will you hear the frightful words, because you're not in Jesus Christ, depart from me? May the Lord help you, even to get saved tonight. If I can be of any help in that regard, if you have any questions, don't be afraid. speak to us. I'll just hand it back to Jonathan to close, please.